Matthew chapter 3,
we'll start in verse 1. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. We'll read the first 12 verses, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up with chaff, the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let us look to the Lord, brethren. God, our Father, we thank you for today, such a beautiful day as this. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in safety, read your word, and be convicted by it and taught by it. Lord, we just pray for the speaker this morning. We pray for the audience. And Lord, we pray that all would be for your honor and glory, that you would accomplish your will this morning here in this auditorium. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We want to look this morning, as you can see, at the ministry of John the Baptist, a very important ministry. We want to look at this as this was the precursor to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was prophesied in the Old Testament here of the book of Isaiah that he would prepare the way of the Lord. We know there was a 400-year time span where there was no prophet on the earth. Up until this time, things were very dark indeed. And then there was a man that God raised up, John the Baptist, who came, again, at a very dark time. And we see some of his ministry here, and we'll look at it verse by verse. Again, much relevance for us today. I want to look today also and show how John not only had a unique message, but he lived his message. He embodied his message. And I think that's necessary today for we believers, we who profess the name of Christ as we go out in the world, pointing people to Christ, which we do, that we need to have ourselves, as our brother even this morning exhorted us, we need to examine ourselves, walk worthily. We need to look at our sin, if there's any sin among us. And really, self-introspection, as Dan called it this morning, so that when we go out into the world, we have a testimony, and we're able to have more of an effect. In fact, if we look at it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes these words. He says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ." A very, very important lesson for us. John was called to the ministry in a special way. He came with power and conviction in his preaching. And that's the thing, brethren, for preaching to be effective, for Bible teaching to be effective, it has to go from here down into the heart. It just can't be a cerebral thing. And I think, the Spirit of God does that work when words are spoken. You know, whether you're driving in your car, listening to the radio, or you're gathered where the word is being spoken, the Spirit of God will want to turn those words over in your mind and get it down into your soul, the very fiber of who you are, so that you learn. And that if the case may be that you're encouraged, exhorted, or even rebuked. We've all been there where someone preaches a word or we hear a word spoken and we say, oh, you know, he's speaking to me. You know, I'm convicted. And the reason that is, because we're all sinners and we all share that same affliction. And so we can all empathize with each other in these things. But John came to point the way and to testify that Jesus was the Son of God. Very important to understand this. You know, even I think it was Tom Spears Jr. this morning talked about the fact that from the prophecies, from the Old Testament, everything is pointing to a time when this Holy One would come, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so this is a special time in history, some 2,000 years ago, where John can say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's here. He's come. You know, this, he could, you know, again, very different than the Old Testament prophets who brought a message from God, brought a message of repentance, brought a message of correction. But here John is saying, here he is. Look at him. You know, in the flesh, and so this was a special time. When we say the Son of God, I want to be clear on this, because even some friends in work and different ones, when we talk about the Son of God, some people get this, conjure up this impression in their mind, like Jesus, as I have a son, Luke. He is my son. He was the product of the union between my wife and I. So he was spawned from me. But in this case, Jesus as the Son of God is co-equal, co-eternal. And we say He's the Son of God because in essence and nature, He is God. He shares, like we did not and do not, He shares the very essence and nature of God because He is. And so it's important to grasp that. I think some people think that you had God the Father, He had a Son. As if He was begotten, as if He was born at a point in time. Jesus always existed. Yes, He's referred to as the only begotten Son. Begotten in the sense that He was brought forth to us in full view. But Jesus is eternal. And if you're eternal, that means you've got no beginning and no end. So it's important to grasp that subtle distinction. Now, you may ask, we call ourselves sons of God. If we by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. And we are that by adoption. Understand the distinction, certainly. And the other issue there is that we have that new nature imparted to us. You know, before we were saved, and we can all understand this. We think of our life spent in sin, apart from God, not really caring for Him, not really desiring to even have His name mentioned, as I was for 29 years. And then all of a sudden, at a point in time, someone brings a word to you. The Spirit of God applies that word to your heart, and you believe the message. You believe the report. And Jesus, and God gives you the new nature. It's a perfect nature. And that now is in you. It's a part of you. And will never leave you. It's a perfect, holy nature. And it allows us to understand God. It allows us for the first time to speak to Him, to carry on fellowship. Prior to that, I was unable to speak to God. I wasn't able to communicate with Him. And my sin was a barrier. You know, you think about that. My sin is always the barrier. And what is it that tears the barrier down? It's the blood. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. It's approaching the Father on His terms. His terms. That's the big issue today in the world, is that there's so much error. People want to approach the Father the way they want to, as if God were capricious and just admitted everything under the sun. He has a very definite plan and a very definite way for us to come into His presence. And we need to abide by that. So that's an important understanding, and we'll look at that. John's ministry will be effective and useful, and we'll see this, and it's true in our lives, brethren, to the point that we are controlled by the Spirit of God. You know, in our own Christian lives, there may be times when we have this up and down roller coaster nature, this pattern where we at times are walking worthily and we're close in fellowship. Other times, you know, and we'll look at this from John's standpoint, the Lord uses us when we are willing to do it His way, to be controlled by the Spirit, to walk in obedience to Him. And that's an important understanding. We recognize that each of us have different gifts, of course, but He calls each of us to be disciples. Here's the thing. In the end of Matthew, we read, go out and make disciples of all people, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. God saves us not just so that we might escape the pit of hell, but He saves us so that we will serve Him and so that we will bear His image here on earth and so that we would speak of Him to others. It's an important concept. John's ministry, unlike mine or unlike yours, was announced by an angel. Look at this with me, if you will. In Luke, again, a unique man and a unique beginning. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 15, we read, and this is the angel Gabriel saying, for he will be great, speaking of John, Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his womb, his mother's womb. And here's the important point in verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That was his ministry. His ministry was to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to, another thing that that Jesus had said, and we'll go back to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus said something, brethren, that in my preparation and in the study, that just shocked me. You know, it's something that I've read before, but I wasn't thinking much about it. He says, among those, Jesus that is, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, you know, we know that the Lord, we're all His children, and He loves us equally. There's no question. Just like any parents that are here in the audience, you can identify with this. We don't play favorites. You know, some of our children may be walking in obedience a little better than others, and we can say amen to that, and we've all experienced that. But the Lord loves us. A parent loves the child not because they're good or bad, but because they're their child. You love them. But yet here, we have to recognize the truth that John was unique. There was not one greater born of women than John the Baptist. Quite a commendation from God. Bears study in that we can say, what did John have? What was happening in his life that would demand such an accolade? It's worth looking at that, and I think we'll try to see that. I think that one thing that we can ask ourselves is, do we yearn to be great in the sight of God? Not from a boasting standpoint, not from a puffed up standpoint, but do we desire to please Him? And I think John was that kind of a man. He desired to please the Lord. And it is that, brethren, that will earn the respect of a holy God. He wants to see us on this plane do those things that please Him. He wants that very much. And so we'll ask ourselves, perhaps, are we, as John was, devoted wholly to the Lord and to doing what He says in Matthew 3:2. We'll look at the second verse now as we move forward. He encouraged the people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. He was the forerunner, as we said. And we know that prophets, their responsibility is to speak for God and to point the things out to the people that are true. In verse 3, we read that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He could say, "Behold the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Make ready the way of the Lord. A great light is about to come." This was his ministry. He's coming. Here he is. One thing that John said in the book of John is that he must increase, I must decrease. I think this is an important verse, brethren, for us. Again, John the Baptist, under divine inspiration, could say this. What does he mean? That Jesus must increase in my life and I must decrease. If you're here this morning and most of your, and you're a Christian, you look at your time spent, what you're doing, what you're thinking about, what you're reading, maybe what you're watching even on television. Do you see an increase of fruit under the Lord? Do you see yourself being conformed more to His image as the days go by? Yes, we wrestle with sin. We're plagued by it. We're frustrated by it. We lose ground. We agonize over our sin. We do. We Christians. And we should. We must if we're believers. We can't be content as believers to be in sin. It's not characteristic of that new nature that I spoke about that the Lord gave us. But when he says he must increase, so the challenge for you, the challenge for me is the Lord Jesus Christ, is he increasing? Am I conscious of him? Do I want to please him? So that's, we'll look at that also as well. Jesus is about to take center stage here as we come into his ministry. And I just want to say that as we leave verse 3 and we understand that John fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, again, for those of you who go out in the world and speak to unbelievers, and I know you do, and those of you who try to carry this perfect message to a lost and dying world, it's important that we go forward in meekness and humility, knowing though with boldness that the faith that we have, this book that we study and that we bring verses from, it's a historical faith. It's evidential. All right. We don't have to get back on our heels when people debate with us and cry, oh my, I don't know how to answer this argument. The Bible stands on its own. It challenges all who want to study it and scrutinize it, and it meets the test. It always meets the test to those who will look at it discerningly. Okay? And what I'm saying here is that we have to understand that our faith is based on historical fact. Did Jesus rise from the grave? If he didn't, then we're still in our sins. Then I'm a fool for standing in front of you. But if he truly did rise from the grave, as the records bear, then that's a fact. And we stand on that fact. It's important to understand that. When someone says, well, how do you know that, you know, how do you know it's true? Someone asked me just yesterday at a barbecue, are you afraid to die? Are you so sure about what you're saying in this book that if you were faced with death in an instant, would you be real confident of your faith? Boy, you know, that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to sort of spout off these things, but it's another thing in the face of death to stand firm in what you believe. It's a friend of mine that's wrestling with Christianity, wrestling with these things in the Bible. Is it true? How do I know? And there's always that skepticism, that doubt that certainly Satan wants to put in our hearts and minds so that we don't embrace the Lord, so that we don't embrace it wholly. And certainly John was a man who knew of, who lived what he preached, and he would even die, as we know, and as we know that Herod, he spoke out about Herod's adultery, and he was put in prison, and he was eventually beheaded. And even in scripture, we read of some of John's doubts. Even John, as great as he was, we read in scripture, he sent some of his disciples. He said, are you the one? Or do we look for another? Even John had those periods of doubt. And what do we do, brethren, when we doubt? We've got to get back to the Word, get back to the truth of the Word, because our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So John's, I want to look at verse 4 now. John's countenance, his very countenance, which is an unusual one, speaks to us of his greatness. It says he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt, and he ate locusts. Now, some of you are not looking forward to that diet this afternoon. I'm quite sure. Some of you may say yuck to that kind of a diet. In fact, in honesty, I would probably say yuck to that kind of a diet. We're conditioned, aren't we, as fleshly people, to enjoy our favorite snack, our favorite meal. Which there's nothing wrong with, because the Lord gives us food to enjoy. He's a gracious God, and He knows that we need food for our provision. But there's something significant here, brethren, that God would include the diet of John. Why does He include his diet? You know, it's not that often that we see the diet of other men of God. And I think there's something here for our instruction and for our learning. It could be, brethren, that even in this day, and I know in our day, can we not be preoccupied at times with food, drink, clothing, appearance? Do these things sometimes take priority in our lives? I think they do. Can these pleasures help to dim the view that we should have of a suffering, serving, risen Lord? Is it possible that that could be even in our lives today when we look at these things? Can our affluence, you know, this again, where we live today, America, year 2000, again, people generally are not starving in this land that we live in. Yes, there's poverty. But can our affluence cause us to settle into a lifestyle that makes us lethargic? Can we be a bit lazy, you know, because of these things? We'll go home, we'll just sort of have a big meal, we'll gather around, we'll do some things perhaps today. But again, I think the challenge here is that if we want to be disciples, learners, followers, we've got to be committed to the task. And I think we ought to examine our diet. I think we ought to examine what we intake, the amount of time we take with some of these pleasures and comforts. You know, it reminded me of the incident which I want you to turn to in Numbers. Numbers 11, brethren. Many of you are familiar with this. Please turn with me there. The Old Testament book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 4. And this is just a year or so into the journey. Many of you are familiar with the fact that God, through Moses, brought the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, 600,000 men, plus women and children, approximately 2 million people, a lot of people, into the desert, if you can imagine this, okay? Into a desert, 2 million people, and that's a test of faith, is it not? When you're walking into the hot Egyptian desert, 2 million strong, knowing that you've got to rely wholly on God who just brought you out of that. And we see here in verse 4, let's read it together. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Notice as this is recorded, every food group here that's listed, God hears everything, doesn't He? It's interesting. All of them. I mean, these are just listed, but they're here for us. Turn a page over to verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 11. God would answer their prayer. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side and all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground, the surface of the ground. 3 feet above the ground, quail. Can you imagine the scene? All over the place, meat. Did God answer their prayer? Let's see. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out before themselves around the camp. Wow, this is great. Look at all this meat. This is what they were saying. And here's the next verse. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck them with a great plague. A great plague. I think it tells us something about God's view of their craving. They weren't satisfied with the manna. You know, brethren, and we could talk about that, although not in much depth at this time, but the manna speaks to us of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Constant daily provision. And the nation of Israel could say to God, we have nothing here except this manna. That would be like us saying, we have, you know, what do I have? I have, my friends have left me. I've got no earthly relatives. I have no money. What do I have? Well, if you know the Lord, you've got the manna. You've got all there is to have, and the most important thing that there is in the universe. Just want to comment in Psalms. A brother sent me an email, completely unrelated, and this verse this week was in this exhortation of his. Look at Psalm 106, verse 15. Psalm 106. Oftentimes in the Psalms, God gives us a commentary on the things that have happened previously. We read in the Psalms about the history of the nation of Israel and their successes and their rise and their fall, their disobedience. And here's an accounting in Psalm 106. I just want to start maybe in verse 13. This is speaking now of that group that came out of Egypt. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Verse 15, brethren, mark it down in your Bibles. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What a judgment. He gave them what they wanted, that intense desire for food. But what was the cost? Leanness in their soul. May that not be our portion at all in the days ahead. That God would not answer our plea for earthly comforts so that we're dimmed. Our view is dimmed of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have leanness in our soul. It's a great verse. Brethren, I get the impression that John was a serious man. A serious man. And I think as Christians, there's much to learn here. We don't see a lot of laughter among some of the ones that, again, not that I'm against laughter, okay? But, you know, it doesn't seem like John the Baptist was a man of frivolity. He was very focused on his ministry. We look, for instance, at the very first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, happy are you if you're poor in spirit. What is he saying? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And I think John was poor in spirit. It's not in the material sense that he was poor in spirit, but in the sense that he recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that he was needy. He recognized that there was a holy God that he was accountable to. Poor, in the sense of poor in spirit, we get the picture of a beggar who cowers for the necessities of life. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. And those that are poor in spirit this morning in this audience recognize that they are utterly bankrupt and helpless to approach the throne of God. We are bankrupt. We can't do it. So we see that the poor, we understand that self-sufficiency, you know, again, which is preached in the world today, in the secular society, everything is about self. If you're having difficulties, if you're struggling, if you're depressed, look in, right? But the Christian message is the opposite. Look up, look to the Lord. Find your strength and sufficiency in Him. It's a completely different message than you're getting today from the gurus on public Channel 12 or on Oprah Winfrey or you know, the books that she recommends that make you feel good about yourself until what? Until your next trial, until your next disappointment, or until your doctor calls you and says you have 9 months to live. That's when the rubber meets the road and you need something better than what lies within you. You need something much better than that. John would say in verse 11 that he who is coming after me is greater than I. It says, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. I am not worthy to even untie them. John had a very good understanding of the great gulf that exists between God and men. Again, brethren, this is so distorted in the world we live in, where most people think that we are just like God. We bear His image, it says in Genesis. But God is not like us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His wisdom is higher than our wisdom. He doesn't make mistakes, as Dan reminded us this morning. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have sinful thoughts, fleshly desires. So from that extent, the difference between man and God is huge. It's a chasm that can only be bridged. It can only be bridged when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 4:10, we read, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The way to salvation and the way to blessing is the low road, the humble road. The road of denying self and taking up our cross. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter, turn in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5. Let's try to look at as much of the Word of God as we can this morning, because that's what will speak to our hearts the most. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 5 and 6. Good exhortation for us. And by the way, we can all include ourselves in younger people here. We'll allow that this morning, okay? Take a little license here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Good verse for us. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Exhortation for us today, again, regarding humility. Humility, which is, again, as you just look around at the athletes, at the culture, humility is lacking. It's hard to find. It's hard to find today. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Our text will continue on. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read that all Jerusalem and Judea came out to be baptized. They were confessing their sins, all of them. They heard this message of repentance. You know, just picture the scene. John is in the wilderness, and people are coming out to him. You know, even, you know, those that God maybe is leading out there, maybe people that have been desirous to hear a voice from God. For lo, these many years, 400 years, there's been silence. And so they're coming out. Many are coming. And they come out into the wilderness. The truth, brethren, doesn't exist just in big cities. It just doesn't exist in populations, heavily populated areas. God works in the midst of Africa. In the furthest jungle, down deep in Australia, wherever men and women are, God's voice is heard. It's heard. And even here, we see that He chooses not to operate in the center of Jerusalem, but out in the wilderness. out in the wilderness where John was doing his ministry. And he would preach about man's sin. Of course, Jesus would do the same. Sin is the issue. You can't read Scripture, and unless you look at it out of context, you can't see it anything other than what it is. It is the central issue in our lives. It is the problem that we have, all of us, is sin. And it is that reason that Jesus Christ came, to take away our sin. He came to bear our sin. So it seems reasonable that John's ministry would be one of preaching of sin, bringing it into the people's minds and attention. Again, it's not something that you're going to hear Dan Rather and Peter Jennings and Jim Gardner. You're not going to hear about sin. You'll see the effects of sin on the news. You know, there may be excuses and apologies for it, like insanity and other things. But sin, for the very sake of what it is, it's a word, you know, with all of our self-esteem, a lot of blame shifting going on. You know, I beat up my brother because my dad abused me when I, we see this, and it plays well in our court system. We know that. We see it. I think of the riots out in L.A. a while back where you all saw the graphic of a truck driver pulled from his cab, beaten with bricks, hostily handled, and the men that did it got off because they said, it's all we've known. It's hostility against our race for hundreds of years. Again, it's not a black-white issue. It's a case of those men were sinners. And what they did was wrong. For the sake of being wrong, they attempted to kill a man. But again, our society, we're a bit distorted here. The essential part of maintaining a relationship with God is confession of sin. We all have to reach that point, don't we? Where we look at ourselves and say, wow, I have a problem. I'm a sinner. I do it. We might even enjoy it. And where we have to turn to Christ and have Him forgive us of our sin. And even Dan, almost prophetically this morning, mentioned it. We are slow, brethren. We are slow to see our own sin. Are we not? Have any of you been there? You'll do something repeatedly, relationships with children, with family, with friends. Maybe it's even the fact that, you know, in the back of your mind, you're allowing your children to do something, but you don't want to hassle them about it because they always rebuff you, and it's a fight and it's a struggle. So what do? You let it go. I've been there. I mean, you know, you're tired. You come home from work. They're young. They're energetic. And you're like, you know, I really don't think that we should be doing this right now. Oh, come on, Dad. Come on. You know, it's my, you know, whatever. Whatever the dialogue. We've got to raise the bar, raise the standard. We can't get weak. And if our Spirit of God is talking to us and telling us, cut it out, get rid of it, don't look at it, then maybe we ought to listen to what God is saying and take it and take Him up on it and be strong in the Lord. Television, we know what an attraction that is, taking people away from study of the Word, meeting with other people, holding grudges, you know, it's bitterness. Maybe, I don't know if any of you have felt this, you know, where you're like bitter about things. Maybe you don't feel like, you're being properly treated at work. Maybe a close relative of yours isn't, acting the way you think they should, and you get a little bitter about it. And doesn't it sort of fester? God would not have us to do that. We cast our cares upon Him. Let Him bear the load. In James chapter 4, we read, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Sin is the willful act of rebellion against God's commandments. It's disobedience to God. It's living by our own wisdom. And we've all been there. In fact, we can still be a Christian and we still go there, don't we? We still want to do it our way. It plagues us. I might be talking to myself alone here this morning when I say that, but that happens. We want to do things our way. Sin causes spiritual death, and this is the big issue. It causes separation from God. And, you know, we think about the effect of sin, and many of us have seen it in our own lives. Family relationships crumble. The breakup of marriage, you know, costing us our innocence. You know, you think of young people, and there's a few young people even here in this audience. You know, you think of the sin of just looking maybe at magazines that you shouldn't look at, movies that you shouldn't look at, dialogue with friends that isn't quite up to the standards of the Lord. You know, now you've got the internet to deal with. Okay, all the rest of that stuff that's going on. God wants to keep us pure. And I tell you, there's strong ministers of the Word of God out and about that just have that strong message to young people about purity, maintaining your purity, maintaining your virginity. It's so important. It's so important to do that. There's much in the Word of God because Satan is so quick to just want to rob young people of those things and get a foothold in their lives. And he does it early, very early. Again, as raising five children like I am, I just see the pull and the tug of the culture. Their styles, their desires. But there's a better way. There is a better way than all of that. We think of John, he confronted people about their sin, and he says, repent. What does it mean to repent? It's an act of the mind, the heart, and the will. It's just not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of my will. When I repent, I will go the other direction. I will do a 180. I will flee from what I used to be doing. That's repentance. It's not committing a sin, saying I'm sorry, committing the sin, saying I'm sorry, committing the sin, and continuing to do it over and over. Because that's not repentance. Repentance is I cry out to God, Lord, deliver me from this. And I go in the other direction. There is no salvation without true repentance. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. True repentance is a godly sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians. Good verse, brethren. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Something to be marked in your Bibles if it's not right now. Talks about godly repentance versus the repentance we might see in the world. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul writing, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a godly sorrow that results in being restored to that right relationship with the Lord, walking for Him. But there's also the sorrow, for instance, that Esau we read of in Scripture, where he cried with tears when Jacob cheated him out of the blessing in the book of Genesis. He cried with tears, but the Bible says he was profane because there was no godly sorrow. There was no godly repentance. Understand the difference, you know, even in your own lives. Maybe examine ourselves, examine even maybe our children. You know, is it a godly sorrow or is it a selfish kind of a sorrow? I would just add, not now, but I'd ask you to read Daniel 9. If you want to see a heart right with God, praying to God in the Spirit about sin and confession, read Daniel 9. Great man of God, used mightily of the Lord. And you just see it. He has that perspective. He has that understanding. He confesses his sins. He confesses the sin of Israel. He always acknowledges that God is great. And to us belongs, Daniel writes, shame of face. Daniel had that right understanding of a holy God. Read Daniel 9, and it'll be an encouragement to you. A noteworthy thing happens back in Matthew 3. It says that all people came out to see him. Again, it's a movement, like many movements we see crop up from time to time. People, hey, that's kind of interesting. People are going out in the desert. You know, let's go. Even the self-righteous Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came. You know, they were curious about what John was doing, baptizing out there. John calls them brood of vipers. Look at verse 7. And he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He speaks to the religious people of his day about wrath, the wrath of God. And again, brethren, this is something that people don't like to hear about. It's just not your natural tendency to want to either hear about the wrath of God, or much less, brethren, how about in a case of personal witness, personal evangelism? Are we being fair and honest about the good news and the bad news, if you will, that we find in Scripture? Good news being that Jesus Christ will save you from your sin. He'll deliver you. He'll give you a new song. He'll put a new nature give you a new nature. But if we choose to go our way, to live life the way we want, to spurn grace, what is left for us but the wrath of God? A terrible thing to consider. And again, John deals with it here. He deals with the wrath of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees were both erroneous. The Pharisees preached self-righteousness. They preached a message of adding burdens to the people. And they were wrong. They added things that weren't in the Bible. Now, the Sadducees, they kind of said, well, I'm going to be a little more liberal. We don't quite go for this angel stuff. We don't believe in resurrection. So they kind of made up their own doctrine too. And this happens in the world today. Everybody has there's a false doctrine abounding.